Well, good morning. Jesus. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You're the beginning and the end. You are the creator and the sustainer of the universe. You are the author and the finisher of faith. Pray that we would be a people that forget the things that lay behind us and look forward, keeping our eyes fixed on you. Knowing that the hope of the believer is to be conformed to your image. That one day we will see you. And Scripture promises that we'll be like you. Minds completely renewed. Bodies transformed. Spirits equipped and enabled to rule and reign with you for eternity. We pray this morning as we study that this would be a step forward for us in that process of sanctification. So speak. May the church listen. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. We're in a series called Backtrack, where we're grabbing some of the old prophetic voices, Old Testament, replaying what they had to say. We're in the book of Nahum, so if you have a Bible, open up to the book of Nahum. I would say this, if you're happy and you know it, do not read Nahum. You'll see why. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkish. Nineveh, did we just read about Nineveh? If you were here last week, we did the book of Jonah, where Jonah is told by God, go to Nineveh and tell them to repent. And you know the whole story. We went through it. He eventually gets to Nineveh, preaches a five-word Hebrew message. The entire city, the Ninevites, they repent. God relents of judgment on them. They enjoy his goodness and his mercy. Nahum is the sequel to Jonah. Do you guys like sequels? Like Rocky was such a good movie. Adrian, right? Nothing better. But then there was Rocky 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, right? Sometimes sequels are not that great. Like Batman Begins, great movie, and then they're not so good. Star Wars, I don't even understand it. I don't know. I just wasn't raised with it. I can't even figure out. Is this a sequel or a prequel, or when did this happen? So Nahum answers the objections that we have to Jonah. Wait, God, that's unfair. Wait, God, what about personal responsibility? Wait, God, what about justice? Because Jonah, as you remember, when he is sent to Nineveh, he doesn't go there. Where does he go? Gets on a boat, heads to Tarshish. Because he knew this about the Ninevites. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And the Assyrians were the international bullies. They were bad people. So Jonah did not want to see them repent. He does, they do repent. But you know how that book ends. It ends with a giant question mark. It's no, and they lived happily ever after. We don't know what happens until Nahum comes. Nahum's name literally means comfort. Let me read for you a couple of verses from comfort. Verse 2, the very first thing he says. Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. How's that for comfort? Chapter 2, verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts. Whenever you see hosts after Yahweh, it's his army. I'm the captain of this army. And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. Is that comforting? It's why Nahum is the most ignored book in the Bible. Have you ever heard a message on Sunday from the book of Nahum? It's been rightly called a hymn of hate. Like the very first thing that Nahum says is, God is vengeful, 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 the thrice vengeful God. Isaiah, his thing is, God is holy, 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 not Nahum. God is vengeful, vengeful, vengeful. It just gets better. I just gotta read a couple more. Verse 3. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power. Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Yahweh is good. Normally, when we think of God's goodness, it's all his mercy and his grace, his compassion, his chesed, his loving faithfulness, right? That's what we think about God is good. To Nahum, it's he is wrathful, he is angry, he is vengeful, and he is good. Nahum. Context always drives meaning. Do you know that? Words don't have any meaning unless they're put into some kind of a context. I'll give you a simple little illustration. Let's say one of my daughters goes out on a date. She comes home and I ask her, hey, sweetie, how was your date with Bill? If she replies, Bill is a dog. Am I going to ask, oh, what breed is he? Golden Retriever? Chihuahua? English Bulldog? No, right? Because the context of that conversation drives the meaning. It means, right, he's out of the friend zone, he's gone, he's a creep. That's what it means. So context always drives meaning. Here's the context in which Nahum was written. Jonah goes, he preaches this five-word message, they repent. God's goodness and mercy flows into the Assyrian Empire, into Nineveh. But this is 100 years later when Nahum writes. And now the Ninevites had repented of their repenting, and they'd become even worse. They were what the Third Reich wanted to be in World War II, what Stalin aspired to be. That's what the Assyrians were, some of the worst people in history. So I'll read for you. This king is actually considered one of the peaceful kings of Assyria. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Listen to what he did. I pierced his chin with my keen hand dagger. Through his jaw, I passed a rope, put a dog chain upon him, and made him occupy a kennel. That's someone he had taken captive, another king, and this is what he did to him to torture him. There are these descriptions of kings going in, taking a city, and then all of the survivors they brought out, skinned them alive, and took the skins of them and wrapped the entire wall with their skins. Piles, of kings standing behind a pile of beheaded people. roads leading out of a city that they had taken with sticks, and on top of those sticks is a head going on for miles and miles and miles. One king bragged like this. He took a city, took all the inhabitants out, cut off all their extremities, hands, feet, nose, ears, gouged out their eyes, and cut off one more extremity, and then said, "Walk home," mocking them. They were known as the Lords of Torture in the Middle East. Here's what I have, a whole bunch of pictures. I only want to just show this one just to show you. So this is an inscription of the Ninevites, the Assyrians, and they're torturing somebody. Big 10-foot tall pole, sharp on the end. You stick a dude on the end of it and then wait sometimes days as it slowly pierces their body and kills them. They're just brutal, brutal people. This is the context of Nahum. This is the sequel to Jonah. Listen, there is a time, a point, where God's long suffering, God's patience for a people or a city or a nation that he has pled with, sent prophets to, sent messages to, there's a point where God says, enough. You've hurt enough people. You've done enough damage. Your time is up. That's the book of Nahum. Now, instead of goodness and mercy, you get vengeance and wrath and hot anger. There is that point. Well, Matt, come on. Nahum is the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament. We live under grace now. Jesus has come. It changed everything. God isn't angry anymore. Are you sure? Because the Bible says this about God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's look at a final prophetic voice in the book, in the Bible. It's called Revelation. Is there any wrath in the book of Revelation? Post-Jesus, post-life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus? Oh yeah, look at chapter 16. It's where we'll stay for the rest of this service. Verse 1 says this, Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. Wrath. How does God's wrath make you feel? How do you respond when you see or read books like Nahum or see in the book of Revelation that God is pouring out wrath on people? How do you respond to it? Well, Revelation 16, unique in the prophetic books, gives us three responses in this chapter to God's wrath. And I think if you're honest with yourself and honest with the world we live in, those are the three responses you see in people all the time. These are the responses people have to God's wrath. And we'll fall into one of them when life doesn't work the way we think it should. When there's suffering or injustice or difficulty, we'll respond in one of these three ways. So the first response is from an angel. Listen to how an angel responds when God pours out his wrath. Verse 5, and I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. The angel responds like this. God, you're good. And your wrath is exactly what needs to happen. You're just, you're holy, you're eternal, who is and who was. You have the big picture. You know exactly what's going on. And these earth dwellers, they got what they deserve. When you see angels in the Bible, you see them talking. They're a being that is not tainted by sin like you and I are. It's black and white to them. And angels have been watching for millennia. Earth dwellers, like the Assyrians, like the Third Reich, just go down through history. They've watched earth dwellers destroying God's good earth, hurting people, harming it. So when God, his patience and his mercy is up, when time is up, they say, that's good. God, your wrath is good. I would agree. I think if God is not angry at communist regimes that today are hurting people and destroying them, starving them to death, then God's not good. I think if God's not angry at apartheid regimes that separate people because of some characteristic, or certain nations that have people that are untouchable or unseeable, if God doesn't deal with that, he's not good. I think if God doesn't deal with the harm that happens to children and to women, he's not good. To what happened in Rwanda in the 1990s, or Kosovo in the 1990s, or 9/11, or whatever it is, right? That just go back just a couple years. What's happening right now in Haiti, if God does not respond to that, then I would say he's not good or loving. So I agree, there is a point when justice must happen and people get what they deserve. I would agree with the angel, God is good. That's response number one to God's wrath. Response number two is from the earth dwellers themselves, the people living in this moment of history. Listen to what they say. Verse 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. That's a fascinating verse right there. You just sit and think about, what is this? The sun gets too hot? And they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory. Then skip down, verse 11. And they cursed the God of heaven for their painful sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Then verse 21. And great hailstones about 100 pounds each. Can you imagine that? Woohoo! Fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. Response number two to God's wrath. God, you're bad. Shaking a fist at God. Notice that when they vent their anger, what happens when you vent your anger? When you finally pop your top and you're like, what happens to you? Do you get flooded with a peace that passes all understanding? Do you get a joy indescribable? No, you get more angry. So these guys just get more and more and more angry. They're really angry. And the earth dwellers are saying this, God, you failed. You don't run the universe right. You're making mistakes in how you're doing this. They're shaking their fist at God. Ugh. Does that still happen today? God, you're not running the universe right. You could have kept my son from dying. You could have kept my marriage from dissolving. You could have kept my girl from getting hurt. And the reason why we say that, the reason why earth dwellers say that, it's verse 9. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. God, you're all powerful. You could have stopped it. You could have slowed me down 1 mile per hour. It would be different. You could have taken the cancer away. You could have made me a different kind of person. You could have made my wife, right? God, you have the power. Here's what Satan always wants to whisper into our soul in affliction and in difficulty. God's not good. He doesn't care about you. God could care less. If he really loved you and really cared for you, he would never allow these things to happen. Like, I don't think Satan, to the believer, questions God's power or God's existence. Satan always gets us to question his compassion. Verse 9, he's got the power. He could have stopped this. He should have stopped this. He's not running the earth right. God's bad. Curse him in your affliction. Does that sound familiar? Sores on bodies and cursing God. It should. Because the book of Job, which might be the first book ever written, there are some that argue that. The first book, Job. What's Satan's whole attack on Job? It's to get Job to curse God and die, right? It's always Satan's goal for you and me in difficulty, in disaster, and in suffering to do what these guys do right here. Curse God. This shouldn't happen. This shouldn't happen if God really loved you. There's a book, it's a famous book, about real suffering, written by Elie Wiesel. It's called Night. You want to read a really powerful story about World War II and the Holocaust and the concentration camps? Read Night. It will move you. And there's one story that everyone knows because you can't forget it. And it's about suffering and actually what happens to Elie in his faith. So it was a day when everyone goes out and works. The prisoners worked, and then when they came in early that day, and the guards were gonna execute three people. And normally they don't execute people with the prisoners there, they do it when they're gone, but they came home early that day. And so they're filing into the camp, and you gotta count off to make sure that nobody escapes. And they're filing in, and they're facing the gallows, and there's three ropes. And they're killing two adults and one young child. Because this young child had helped this Dutchman hide some arms. They interrogated this child, but he would not give up any information. So they decided they're gonna kill him. The chairs are up, people are on it. They're all lining up watching this. And right as the chairs tip back, someone in that group of prisoners yells out, "Where is God?" And the chairs go. They count off, and then they're walking by the gallows on their way out, and it took about a half an hour for this to happen. And by the time Elie gets there, he notices the two adults are dead because the weight of their body instantly snaps their neck. But the boy was not. He was there suspended between life and death, heaven and earth, gurgling and spasming, trying to catch his breath. And that guy again said, "Where is God?" And Elie said in his heart, he said, "God is on those gallows. He died to me today." And from that point on, he stopped praising or praying to God. It's a natural response in difficulty. A natural response to say, "God shouldn't have, couldn't have allowed this to happen. I'm out." Response number two, God is not good. But there's a third response. And we miss it, I think, because it doesn't catch us the way it's supposed to. It's verse 7. It says this, "And I heard the altar say," who's talking? An altar. That should catch you. "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" The altar talks. Furniture isn't supposed to talk, right? If you came in here this morning and you're about to sit on your chair and your chair said, "Hey, don't do that," you'd be shocked. You'd be like, what in the world? My chair's talking. If you got in your car in the morning and your car wouldn't start, and your car's like, "You know what? You've been looking at that BMW next door. I'm tired of it. You got no respect. Forget it." You'd be shocked by it. We're supposed to be shocked by this comment right here. And the comment that the altar makes is this: "God, you are powerful. Lord God, the Almighty. Angels, God, you're good. Earth dwellers, God, you're bad. The altar, God, you are powerful. God, you're powerful." This text Revelation 16, is taking suffering and difficulty head on. And what you see is this: if God is powerful, and he is, then why doesn't he do something about suffering? Why doesn't he do something about evil? Why doesn't he do something about it? What the altar says is this: he has. What's an altar? It's a place of death. It's a place of sacrifice. The New Testament, the only proof it offers up for injustice and suffering and affliction, the only proof it offers is the altar. It's the cross. The cross is how far God goes to swallow up suffering, to swallow up injustice, to swallow up evil. That's what the cross is. So that his grace can come close to us, so that we can be healed. Because Revelation 16 is not the end of the Bible. Do you know that? What's the end of the Bible? Revelation 22. And Revelation 22 says this, that disease and death and evil are all wrapped up by God, and he takes them and he throws them away in a place called the lake of fire for eternity. That's the end of the story. And eventually, it's all gonna be swallowed up. Only Christianity, of any religion, only Christianity makes God vulnerable. That he suffers, that he goes to the altar, that injustice happens to him, that he loses loved ones, that his family forsakes him, his father forsakes him. He's abandoned by everybody that loves him. He's betrayed by his own best friend. He's put in jail incorrectly. He's beaten and slaughtered on the cross. Only Christianity marries the Almighty to the altar. No other religion does it. That's the answer. Jesus absorbs it. There's a guy named Albert Camus. Perhaps you studied him in college. He's a French philosopher known for absurdism. Don't read it. It's depressing. But there was a time where he's an agnostic, doesn't know what he believes. But there's a time that he looked at Jesus really carefully and he wrote something, and I've always appreciated what he wrote when he really looked at the cross. Listen to what he says. On the cross, the God-man suffers too with patience. Evil and death can no longer be entirely imputed to him, since he suffers and dies. The night on Golgotha is so important in the history of man only because in its shadows, the divinity ostensibly abandoned its traditional privilege and lived through to the end, despair included, the agony of death. This is the altar speaking. The Almighty. Have you looked closely at the cross? Have you read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, literally the garden of the wine press, where he is being crushed? Have you listened to the words from the cross? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The only time that Jesus refers to his Father as God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you read what Isaiah says about Jesus? There's no one that was more marred than him. The suffering Jesus went through was not 6 hours on a Friday afternoon. It was cosmic and it was eternal. He was slain before the foundations of the world. And here's the worst part about that suffering. He knew it was coming. Do you know that they found anticipating difficulty is worse than the difficulty? The anticipation actually puts your body through more stress than the actual difficulty itself. It's why, what happens when a kid goes to the dentist and needs a shot of Novocaine? What does the dentist do? Does he pull out the big stainless steel needle and be like, hey kid, see this 3-inch needle? Yeah, you didn't brush your teeth. So guess what you get? This thing jabbed into your cheek. Then I'm gonna inject acid in there. I'm gonna pull it out. I'm gonna jab it back in. I'm gonna do that like a sewing machine. Jang, 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 jang. No, why? Because he anticipation, right? The kid's like, doctor, what do you have? Oh, nothing. Do you have a dog? Yeah? What's your dog's name? Rufus, chink, right there. Jesus 100% understood everything that was coming. The altar speaks. The cross is the proof that God loves us that much. The Almighty, he could have called 72,000 angels in an instant. He could have dissolved the very metal that held him to that cross because he's Almighty. Only Christianity marries the Almighty to the altar. Only. It's the only one. And it tells us something, that Jesus hates evil more than we can imagine. He hates evil and injustice so much that he allowed all of it to be poured out on him. That's how much he hates it. I'll take it all. And even to this day, do you know that Jesus identifies personally with your suffering? Read Acts chapter 9. There's a crazy dude named Saul who just oversaw the death of the first martyr, Stephen. Goes on a rampage persecuting the church, walking from Jerusalem to Damascus to franchise his persecution. And Jesus shows up, knocks him to the ground, and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? No. The saints? No." What does he say? "Why are you persecuting me?" I identify, Jesus would say, personally with what you're going through right now. That's what Jesus would say. In suffering, in difficulty, in things we can't understand, we're gonna either go to the altar of Calvary or we're gonna go to the altar of cursing. Those are the two paths that we go on. And it's very easy in this life when difficulty happens to you to go to the altar of cursing. Happened to me. Quit a job, decided ministry was where I was going. Edgewater starts. 3 months into Edgewater, my mom, who's been healthy her whole life, diagnosed with cancer. Given a year to live, she lives 3 weeks and dies. I remember just thinking, "Lord, is this a reward?" 5 months after that, my older brother dies in an automobile accident. Really? And something settled into my soul, like, "God, you could have changed this. You could have done something. Why didn't you?" I went to the altar of cursing for a while. And it was the altar of Calvary that drew me back. Because Jesus says, "I am doing something, Matt. I hate cancer more than you can imagine. I hate alcohol and drugs more than you can imagine." Right? Don't get mad at me. Get mad with me. Fight against this stuff. Fight against injustice. Join me. Get mad with me. I'm so mad at it, I allowed it to destroy me. That's how mad I am at it. And one day, one happy day, Jesus said to me, "I'm gonna wrap it all up, everything that's evil, everything that's broken, every injustice, I'm gonna throw it away in a place called the lake of fire. And right now, Matt, I'm using all these things." 2 Corinthians 4:17. That these light afflictions are but for a moment, but Matt, they are working in you an eternal and exceeding weight of glory. You have no idea what this is producing in your life, Matt. Trust me. It was the altar of Calvary that called me back. I don't know where you're at today, but the Bible says this: if you start shaking your fist at God, angry at God, like the earth dwellers, it just gets worse and worse. And a root of bitterness can get into your heart. And it's not just one area that gets polluted. It says it pollutes everything. It defiles everything. It just spills out into your fatherhood or your motherhood, into your job, into your, just it spills out. It just begins to defile you. It's like a tumor that grows and consumes you. Listen to the altar. Listen to what Jesus would say. "I hate it more than you. Join me. Join me. One day, all of this will be redeemed. All of it will make sense. And the cross is the proof of that. The worst event in history working the greatest good ever. The cross is the proof. The altar." And we have an opportunity today to lay that burden down, to take that backpack off, to put it on the only one that can actually handle it. And live free of bitterness and free of cursing and free of anger at God and become angelic and be reminded, God, you're good.